I was telling Andy this week, I never know what I'm going to get into now that we've started the church here, because we've been reaching out into the community more here in Wilkes County. And one week I was shucking corn with Ebenezer Christian Children's Home. And the next I was speaking at a women's conference out of Hickory. And this week I finally hit the big time. I got to play at a charity golf tournament for Ebenezer Christian Children's Home. They invited us to come and play. And I wasn't supposed to be playing, but some of our team members had to go help out with hurricane relief down in Florida. And so they couldn't play. So me and my sister Hannah, who's a freshman in high school, went to a charity golf tournament on Friday and played. It was pretty hilarious. But I was really thinking about this weekend's message as we were playing because we were out pretty much by ourselves, just me and Hannah on a course, and we were expected to fill out our little golf card, right? You have to put how many times you hit the ball. And it's all on an honor system. Like, nobody's checking to make sure that you've actually hit the ball 7 times or 3 times. You could write down honestly anything that you wanted to. And it would have been easy just to write down, oh yeah, we got this on par, you know, which we did that 3 times, but not that many times. And I was just sitting there thinking in that beautiful space how I hate how easy it is for sin to tempt us. Even in the most beautiful, wonderful settings at a charity golf tournament, that you still have that little voice saying, you could do better at this. You could just write down a number. Whatever you want to do, it becomes easy to do that. Nobody will ever know, and we're not hurting anybody. But the moment we do, that's whenever we give in to our true enemy. And our enemy isn't anyone else on the golf course or anybody we work with or anybody in our home. Our true enemy is Satan. And sin is his lure that's got a hook in it. And in fact, he's tried everything from white lies to murder to continue to tempt us. And if we aren't watchful, he does it in the midst of good times. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapters 5 through 7 today. We're going to be looking, page 514 is where we're starting. If you have one of the Bibles that's in front of you, that's the small print. But Acts chapter 5, the church has exploded, as we read last week, into thousands of people. And the Holy Spirit is clearly empowering the early believers to minister to those who are lost. It said at the end of chapter 4, where we read last week, that all the believers were one in heart and mind, and they sold property to put at the apostles' feet so it could be used for those who were more needy in the congregation. I've rarely seen that done in American churches today, but I have seen it done. And I've actually been reading a book this week. It's a very dry book, but it's called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church in Rome. It's a totally strange title. But the most defining characteristics in the early church is that pagans, now pagans were people who worship multiple gods, they noticed how much the Christians loved each other and loved all life. They noticed how they interacted with society differently. They literally took Jesus's words to heart and applied them to their lives. So when somebody struck them, they didn't hit back. When they went into undesirable situations, they weren't afraid of dying. Whenever someone did something evil to them or cheated them, the Christians returned that with blessing. It's not a natural instinct. It's something that only the Holy Spirit can grow and empower us to do. So the church was growing because the Holy Spirit was free to guide, and people saw something different. But the church still had an active and present enemy, which she still has to this day. And the effects of this enemy are going to be seen at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. And I actually named today's message. I normally don't do that, but I felt like it was appropriate for today. And we're calling it The Art of War for Christians. The Art of War for Christians. And our three sections, Just like in the Art of War, the enemy, us, and death. Because in war, those are the three guaranteed factors. The enemy, us, and death. So let's start with section one, the enemy. And this is going to be section five, or Acts chapter five, verses 1-14 is where we will be reading. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So we had just heard, remember, how people were selling property and giving the money to the apostles to be used for the needy? Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they did that too. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, when he did this, he was saying, we sold a whole piece of land and here's the whole amount of the money. But that's not what actually that they did. They sold all of it, but they kept back some, but presented it like, no, we're giving our whole part. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept some for your or kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. They could have told everybody, we just want to give part. They could have said that, and nobody would have been concerned by that. They would have just been grateful for the part that Ananias and Sapphira did receive. But Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look good in front of others and keep the money at the same time. Their hearts were wrestling with the enemy, Satan, and Peter called them out. When Peter calls out the real enemy, he says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied? So verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, this is a pretty remarkable story, right? We aren't told how Ananias and Sapphira die. It doesn't say the Lord struck them down. It just says that they died. So God's working power was among them. But did they just die from shock at Peter's revelation? Because we aren't told either how Peter knows that they were only bringing part of their gift. Either way, though, it was made clear from the beginning of the church that only pure hearts and honesty could be markers of citizens who were now a part of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, 5:11 is the very first use of the Greek word for church, ecclesia, or it means gathering. That's what a church is, a gathering. And that Proverbs, I think, is so clear here, because remember the last verse that I read, great fear seized the church. Proverbs tells us that the beginning of knowledge is fear of the Lord. But he doesn't leave us there. So continue reading, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, those last two verses seem to say opposite things. No one else dared join them, but they grew in number. But what the Greek means is that No one else there joined them who didn't believe in the Lord. Nevertheless, more and more women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So Ananias and Sapphira are first examples from the early church of wolves in sheep's clothing. You've heard that term before. Who followed the enemy. The ones who wanted the acclaim and admiration of those who loved, but they really hid their true motive. They thought they were hiding it from everyone, but they discounted one very important person, God himself. And how often do we do the same? Do something in private, yet present a different account in public. A friend of mine once said, I actually put this quote up, the gap between who we say we are and who we actually are is called hypocrisy. And we're all guilty of it. We are all guilty of it. God knows all of it. He sees all of it. We think we're being clever. We're getting away with something and we're not hurting anybody, but we are really just being deceitful. How is it that Satan has so filled our hearts? So the truth is, we're all born with a sin nature, every single one of us, from the womb. Sin keeps us from following God. And I hear a lot of people blame others for them not following God. Well, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there, or somebody hurt me in the church. But it's not other people who keep us from following God. It's sin. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, as for you, and he's talking to everybody, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that's Satan. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see, it's not just that we have a sin problem from the time that we're born. It's worse. We have a death problem. We are spiritually dead in our transgressions and separated from God. Ephesians 1 just told us that. Ephesians 2, actually. There is literally no hope for us within ourselves. We are born enemies of God. And sure, we can do good things and we can look like good people and we can say nice things and give good gifts, but none of that matters if our soul is dead and disobedient to God. We are under Satan's thumb and we don't even know it. Ephesians 2 said, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You see, I remember those days. The days when I probably looked pretty good from the outside, but inside I was always hungry, looking for ways to feel validated, looking for ways to be the best, looking for ways to make sure that I always came out looking good, regardless of what I had done. I was looking for all kinds of ways, but God's way. Because you see, in the past, I would have understood exactly why Ananias and Sapphira did what they did. Until I realized that God is real. And he would not be mocked. And he would have his way with me. And it wasn't until I believed that I saw just how big that gap in my life was called hypocrisy. Between who I said I was and who I actually was. And it wasn't until I believed that I finally got a breath of fresh air. Because I wasn't trying so hard to be good all the time, or trying to represent myself as a certain way to certain people, trying to manage my image. Now I just get to fall in love every day with my internal Father who sacrificed his life for me. I stopped trying to be good and was born into a new life where I didn't have to fight for attention or angle for love, or grasp for needs, because all of the attention, love, and needs I have are met in my Father, and his grace is sufficient for me. And this changed my relationships with other people. Because before, they were the competition. They were the ones I was trying to look better than. But my Father has enough for them too. We don't have to jockey for his attention. When the kingdom of heaven grows, it isn't his love divided. His love is multiplied. And I finally saw the real enemy. The one whose face I've never seen, but who is called out in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I think that's a relief. There's only two sides in this war. Two. And we are either spiritually dead in sin or we are spiritually alive in Christ. There's no middle ground. And even a Pharisee named Gamaliel knew this. In the latter parts of Acts 5, we read again how the church is persecuted. And again, these apostles are arrested and had to account for their teaching that Jesus was Lord and Savior. And Peter declares in verse 28, we must obey God rather than men. And when the temple priests heard this, because Peter was equating Jesus with God, which they were not okay with, the Pharisees were furious. And they wanted to put the apostles to death in verse 33. But then a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was the most famous Jewish teacher at the time, remarked, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Judas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. So he's making the case with them. This man named Jesus appeared on the scene, and he was killed. Even though he didn't actually say that Christ rose again, unlike these other men. But here's Gamaliel's wisdom, as it's often called. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop it. Or to stop these men, you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Because Gamaliel knew there are only two sides in this war, God's and everyone else's. I think about this verse a lot when people condemn different churches for trying new things that might not be sinful, but they rock the boat a little bit. Because they changed the way things have always been done. I think of Gamaliel's wisdom. Rick Warren, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He says it like this. Better make sure you speak about the church with respect. That's Jesus' wife you're talking about. We as the church have some messed up people. And amen, because as Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. But our place is not to condemn, it's to pray. We should feel as good praying for our church as we do for praying about Edgewood Baptist or Crossfire Methodist or First Presbyterian or Elevation Church. Thank God that his church is far bigger than these four walls. And we recognize that it's from God. And if we fight against each other, as the bride of Christ, we're fighting the wrong enemy. We might actually find ourselves fighting against God instead of the true enemy. And so it's very important we recognize who our real enemy is. And that brings us to section two. So we just talked about the enemy. Section two is called us. Because it's not all about the enemy. That's not the reason why we exist as a church. That's not the reason. It's not what defines us. Because We know from being a part of a church that we aren't simply united to resist the enemy. More importantly, we are, as Alan Kreider said, God's people are educated not for war, but for peace. We are now citizens in a new kingdom. And we see this in Acts chapter 6, the next chapter of our reading. So the church had grown, the poor are being cared for, and a strange thing had occurred because these new Christians don't have a hierarchy. There's Jesus, the king, and then there's everybody else. Where in so many other societies of the day, you had the emperor and the senate and then the aristocrats and then the plebs, the proletariat. The widow was just as valuable as the apostle. The orphan just as worthy as the aristocrat. And we read about a complaint in the early days of the church, which was a serious one, which is in 6:1. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, now those would be the Greek-speaking Jews, okay, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, so the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And the early Christians saw an injustice and they complained. So the solution. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, the words "wait on" right here are the base of the Greek word from where we get the word deacon, servant. That's actually what the word deacon means, servant, which literally means the one who waits or serves. There are actually deacons and deaconesses mentioned in the Bible. Phoebe from Romans 16:1 is a deaconess. It's used in the Greek, and it referred to people who were commissioned to serve those in the church and outside of the church. So theirs was not a place of authority in the typical sense of the word. Though they were spiritual leaders, they were ones who physically ministered to others. So, verse 3, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That's important because he wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. They were commissioned to wait on tables filled with widows. And it was important that these men were full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. So the image of God we know resides in every person, and God loves each one of us to the fullest extent. What's so interesting about this passage, though, is we see the way the early church began delegating tasks, which better fitted each individual's gifting. So it's not just the 12 anymore. There were too many people to minister and serve. The 12 couldn't focus on reading and studying the word so they could share it with other people. And so it was critical that they delegate these tasks to people who were known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, even for handing out food in the name of the Lord. So how would they have known who was full of the Holy Spirit and who was full of wisdom? It wouldn't have been because those 7 men said they were. It would have been because of the fruit of the Spirit from their lives. And we know that from Galatians 5:22-23. When the Spirit is present and active in someone, the fruit of their lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So they listened to the injustice, they thoughtfully considered how to rectify it, and then they commissioned. And I believe that's a model set up for us today within the church. As Lord willing, our numbers grow, only by the Lord's grace, and I've been praying that they do. Not as we attract people from other churches. That's not our goal here. We want to attract and reach those who do not yet have a relationship with the Lord. But that we would listen to injustice if it occurs, that we would thoughtfully consider how to reconcile it, not show favoritism, and then commission those who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom to do what God has called them to do. So we hope one day soon to commission deacons and deaconesses in our midst who will minister and care for others. So now we're going to go to chapter 7 and section 3, which is death. And we're going to look in depth at one of those first deacons who was commissioned to feed the widows because he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. His name was Stephen. And he had done great wonders and spoken out publicly, proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and the religious leaders of the day accused him of blasphemy. We're sensing a pattern here, right? Jesus is Lord and Savior. Let's kill that person, whoever says that, okay? So they brought him in front of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of temple priests, kind of like a court, a religious court of the day. And all of Acts chapter 7 is essentially a monologue by Stephen. And it doesn't start out at all like a defense. Like a normal defense of somebody. Stephen begins telling a story, but it isn't his story. It's God's history of how God had chosen the Jews as his people to be representatives in the world and how they had failed to listen to God. And after reminding the Sanhedrin about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, who were the fathers of the Israelite faith, Stephen doesn't make a defense of himself at all because he knows he hasn't done anything wrong. And also because he doesn't fear death. But he goes on the offensive to call out the truth. So we're going to start reading chapter 7, 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people. And that's actually something that's used in the Old Testament a lot to refer to the Jewish people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And they could not answer this in any other way because their ancestors had persecuted every prophet that the Lord had sent. Stephen goes on to say, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels and have not obeyed it. And I can just feel the tension in the scene because the Sanhedrin thought they were putting Stephen on trial, but all of a sudden, Stephen's putting them on trial. And have you ever been in a moment where that tension is just so clear that just with a flinch, violence could break out? And unfortunately, they did react out of their anger and the pride. In the remainder of the chapter, we see that when they heard this, they were furious at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up into heaven and he said, I see heaven open. And the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. He doesn't try to fight them off. He doesn't try to strike back and even defend himself. But at this, it says that the Sanhedrin, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices and rushed out at him, dragged him, and began stoning him outside of the city. Because he had proclaimed the truth to them. And while they were stoning them, the last words of Stephen are recorded as, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that remind you of anybody else? Jesus himself, before he died. You see, Stephen fulfilled his role as servant, as deacon, and as a witness. And if we remember from Acts 1, the word witness in the Greek actually means martyr, martus. And I believe it's a true gift of God that his last vision was to already see Jesus sitting beside God, that Stephen didn't even see death. He looked right on through the veil to where he was going. And Stephen was facing death and he knew it, But as he was so alive in the Spirit that he knew his spirit was safe with the Lord. So regardless of how this mob was going to treat him, Stephen was ready to testify to the truth of the Lord. So whether we realize it or not, we actually face death every day by simply being alive in the body. I consider myself, and others have told me, that I'm an optimistic person, but I think about death a lot. Not in a morbid or suicidal way, don't worry, you don't have to worry about that, but in the way of living with the Spirit and dying to self. Life and death. It's a constant theme in the entirety of Scripture. There are times when God asks me to do things that I don't want to do out of my sinful nature. No, Lord, I don't want to be kind to this person who is being a jerk right now. No, Lord, I don't want to listen to you when you're telling me to give sacrificially because I want to keep this for myself. No, Lord, I don't want to inconvenience myself to minister to another person. Because the truth is, that way looks like death to me. But the Lord is patient, and he reminds me, and this is our foundational truth for today, the resurrection life only comes through death. The enemy, us, and death. Death to self, death to deeds, death to comfort, and death, yes, to comfort or convenience and selfishness. Death to all things that separates us from the Lord. And the most beautiful part is that Jesus entered death himself. He went before us so we could follow him through death to life on the other side. So whatever path you might be facing today that looks like death, I pray you wouldn't only see the darkness, but the light on the other side. That you would be like Stephen, who faced an angry mob and submitted his life to the one who had gone before. He didn't see his life as something to cling to, but instead submitted himself to the one he was clinging to. And I don't know what you need to die to today, but I know I have some things. And our new lives in Christ are lived to their fullest when we live them in obedience to Jesus's commands. And we have to die to our own way before we come alive in him. So I'd like to do a little bit something different as we close out today. If you would all just please stand as we pray, just because I see this as a representation of what Stephen did before the Sanhedrin. He stood in front of them. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, there is no other God who could be real like you. Because, Father, you don't just tell us what we want to hear. You tell us what we need to hear. And I pray this morning that as your word spoke to us about who the enemy is and who we are and what death actually is, Father, that we would be filled with hope and joy because of it. That we recognize no one can come between us and you. No situation, no circumstance. As Paul said, no height or depth in Romans, Father. That you are the one who has gone before us and cleared the way so that we can walk through death and come out alive on the other side. So, Father, this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be empowering each one of us in our lives, Father, as we go outside of these walls, that we would die to whatever it is, Father, that's getting in the way of us worshiping and following you and living the abundant life, Father, that you have called us to. And I also pray this morning for your church, Father, that you would be removing barriers in this county. That, Father, you would be growing up a generation who seeks your ways and your heart, Father, not just for what they can get, but, Father, specifically for a relationship with you, because you are the only one worthy of pursuit. Father, help our hearts to be pure and our motivations, Father, to be good and honest. We love you, Father, and it's in your holy name we ask all of these things. Amen.